Thank you for joining us at Covenant Fellowship. Covenant Fellowship is located at 2250 Morris Road in Flower Mound, Texas. Join us weekly for Sunday school at 9:45 a.m. and worship at 10:45 a.m. Visit our website for more information at cfld.org. And now for our sermon, here's Elder Chris Anderson.
Well, words. I don't know if all of you have heard of Chris Roseborough. He is a Lutheran minister. I think he's living in South Dakota now? North Dakota. That's like the same state. I don't even know why they're two different. One has Mount Rushmore, the other one doesn't. That's the only. But it's good to, we listened to him for a very long time. Probably been nearly 15, 18 years. He's a discernment minister. What's good that he preaches, and sometimes he's a little harsh about it, but he will take other people's sermons and he will, you will listen to them and he will pause the tape and critique and say, now this might be partially true, but here's why it's not. I highly recommend it because it does, when I was preparing for the sermon, it's going to sound strange, but compared to last week, this one was relatively easy for me, but I also had 15 years of discernment ministry in my head to kind of help. I'm like, I know how all these people work. I understand holy. But let's pray for illumination. Father God, the words that I speak, may they be your words. Give me the wisdom to see that if I become the man that we discussed today, that my mouth would be filled with your word and not the drivel that tickles the ears. Give weight to my words. Let those words sit heavily on the hearts of those listening today, and as much to myself. Never let me become the teacher that Jude describes. Help me to live for you before myself. Help me to crave knowledge of you over the things of this world. Guide me to run the race that you have prepared for me. Let me finish it in honor and within your good graces. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's turn to Jude, verse 8. There's no chapter because Jude's so short, it's just one chapter. So Jude 8, go to Revelation and then turn back one book. You might miss it. I think it might be two pages in your Bible. Unless you have a study Bible, then it might be four. Jude 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in a way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Here ends the reading. That's a little odd sounding, right? We're going to get through it, though. My last opportunity to speak with you was last July. So it's been a bit. The book of Jude is a challenging one because it contains quite a few unique literary references. Most people do Jude when they preach it, if you can find someone to preach Jude. I've found three teachers. Most people do it in two ways. They either skip over the difficult parts entirely, just completely unwilling to engage in the points that the author is making, or they gloss over the book in like one or two sermons at a very, very high level, and they don't get down deep, because if you go down deep, the waters get real deep, real fast. And so they won't dig in to what these scriptures mean and explain them. They kind of leave that up to the reader. So I mentioned before, when Gloria asked me to do this book, I literally had never heard a sermon on the book of Jude in my entire life. And I just accepted the challenge before I had even read the book myself. And then I realized afterward what I got myself into. Similar to my last sermon series on the letters of John, Jude is primarily speaking against false teachers. And so when I left you last, we discussed the three examples that Jude utilizes to compare the activities of false teachers. So first, Korah and his entire clan were swallowed by the earth for attempting to usurp the authority of Moses. So second, we had a reference to Genesis. I say the Genesis, maybe not the book. And Enoch, on how some of the angels fell from heaven, leaving their appropriate position and assuming different lives on earth, ignoring the authority of God and the natural order. And third, how Sodom and Gomorrah were punished for being wholly immoral, and leaving behind the natural order of human relationship. So in each, the punishment for these usurpers of God's authority matched the crime. So Korah, who attempted to climb the mountain that Moses climbed, was swallowed by the earth. The angels who sought to reside on the earth instead of heaven are imprisoned forever beneath the earth in hell. And those of Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed by fire from the sky reside in hell where the fire is not quenched, to quote our Lord Jesus. But let's go back to verses 8 and 9. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if you know the book of Exodus, you might, and Deuteronomy, the old stories, Numbers, you might come to this point in Jude and go, "Huh, I do not remember the archangel Michael talking with the devil." So let's go to Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 6. We're going to read the account of Moses' death and burial. Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 6. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes. You shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. And that's it. Then it goes on. So wait, who buried Moses? The Lord buried Moses. So no mention of Michael or the devil. That's because this story is not in Scripture. This is not our first instance where Jude has provided references to extra-biblical sources. Jude is referencing a story from a pseudepigraphical book called The Assumption of Moses, which we think is written sometime around the first century AD, maybe as far as BC. Now, I just use a big churchy word there, pseudepigraphical. So these are books that claim authorship by a particular character in Scripture, but they cannot possibly have been written by that person. Examples would be books like the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Judas. So they claim, you would think, based upon, you know, when we say the Gospel of John, Gospel of John is written by John, right? Judas and Mary did not write Gospels. They utilize language that that doesn't come into use until 400 or 600 AD, many years after those people they're long dead. Assumption of life, like I mentioned, Assumption of Moses is likely first century based upon the little bits of language we have. We only have fragments. We have like the first little couple of stories and introductions, and the rest of it, we literally have to piece together by other people's quotations in history. So some will say, "And when the assumption of Moses occurs," and then they quote some part out of it. And we know that these pseudepigraphical books are not written by the authors because they use language that wasn't in common use. So like, if I started talking like this and used like tubular and awesome, like nobody talks like this anymore, man. Like, they talked like that when there were Ninja Turtles on TV in like 1992. But so like this is how you know, because if someone's using Greek that doesn't make any sense, like, okay, Mary wouldn't talk. She definitely wouldn't use the word tubular, I promise. And so that's how we know that these books are not accurate. So the major commentator on Jude, his name is Bauckham. I hope I said his name right. He's actually read the full corpus of literature of everybody who has quoted this book. And he's managed to piece together from references what the book was about and this scene. Okay. So here's how the story goes. I want to reiterate, the purpose of me telling this legend is so that you can get what Jude is trying to say, okay? It's not that I think this story is legit. You know, this is the TMZ book of the Bible. It's a little bit out there. So when Moses dies, the devil comes to take away his body to hell. Because when Moses killed the Egyptian, that made him a murderer. And so there's a disagreement between the archangel Michael and the devil, because the devil wants his body. He's like, no, that's mine. The archangel Michael and a series of other angels are attempting to act as pallbearers to take Moses' body away to a secret place in the earth so that it's not going to become a place of worship or a shrine. And so a legal dispute arises between the two of them. They talked between the two of them. And the devil basically casts a disparaging remark against the archangel Michael. Basically, now he's a murderer. I get to keep him. You're stupid. Something like that, okay? And so when the devil says something mean to Michael, Michael responds with, "The Lord rebuke you." And so there's a couple of points in the story that we're pulling from. So first, within our historical context, remember the first century is not really a writing culture, okay? Paper is expensive, way, way expensive. So in the ancient Middle East, there's a sense of honor about what people say, particularly about others. It is more extreme than our legal idea of defamation of character we have in the United States. And so if you said something bad about someone, real legal action would occur. So it could be anything from a fine, and if it was evil enough, bad enough, serious enough, you could go to jail for saying something bad about somebody, which is why God has the laws of, like, you have to, you know, two or three witnesses have to be present to destine someone, because you can't just trust the word of one person, especially if it's going to be cause their death, something like that. And so when a verbal agreement and a handshake can sell an entire piece of property in a culture, words mean a lot more than they do in our culture. In our culture, anybody can anonymously go online and say whatever they want, and there are no consequences to whatever they say, right? It's odd I say that, because I've literally, in the past week, I have been scammed eight times, or attempted to be scammed eight times by people online. So yes, people say whatever they want, and there's nothing that, you never catch them, nothing happens. So the first thing is, so when the devil says something, it has more weight. That's kind of the point. So second, within the context of the story, Michael is not assuming authority of judgment on whether the comment of the devil is evil. He reserves judgment for the Lord, following scriptural norms. It is not for us to judge men and women, and even the angels do not presume to usurp the authority of the Almighty God. So this disputation, though, is identical to the accusations levied against Joshua in Zechariah 3:2, the one that Andy read earlier today. And you can kind of hear the similarities between that interaction in the assumption of Moses and Zechariah that we read earlier. Joshua is before the judge. He is being defended by the angel of the Lord who's standing by. The devil makes accusations against Joshua that he is not good enough. And that's because Joshua isn't, because he's not clothed right to be before the judge. And so they take off his dirty clothes and they clothe him with white and they purify him. He is cleansed so that he can stand before the judgment of the Almighty. That's kind of the idea of the story in Joshua, right? Or in Zechariah, sorry, of Joshua in Zechariah. It says, "The Lord rebuke you." He rebukes Satan in that same respect. And the verbiage here is identical. So regardless of when the assumption of Moses was written, Zechariah is long. That's a much older book by the time the first century BC is around. This is, by the way, we're also talking about the Trinity. That's another very interesting passage where the Lord utilizes language that indicates the angel of the Lord is in fact God. Now, he is standing by as witness in judgment, you know. Okay, so now why does Jude reference this? Let me read the passage one more time. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Jude is using this to contrast the humility of the archangel Michael with the false teachers. Okay. The false teachers would claim, their own authority from angels. They would use their own authority, but they would teach inaccurate theology. They had no shame about claiming spiritual authority that they had no right to claim to further their own ends. The contrast is that even if Michael the archangel will not claim authority to make judgment of a known fallen angel, then how much worse is it for these mere men, these false teachers, to lay claim to such authority in judgment? If Michael won't pass judgment, then those people should not be even daring to do so, right? They lack the fear of God. They're boastful and they're full of themselves. They look for attention. They're not interested in theology. They're interested in being right, in being thought highly of. So let's move on to 10. I'm going to ramp up from 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So verse 9 is being utilized as a contrast. Not only do they blaspheme the word revealed by angels, but they are likely listening to the teaching of demons. And if not listening to demons, then they're just living the basic way of humanity. It's terribly interesting to me that we would reach this point in Jude after finishing Judges. I thought that was an excellent study. Even if I am a little sorry for Ray that he suffered so much through it. It was a hard book. But to summarize, Judges is you're watching Israel circle the drain as a consequence of the people not eliminating the inhabitants of Canaan before settling it. He said, no, don't take them as wives. Don't live next to them. Don't enslave them. Just get rid of them. This is what the Lord said. And they didn't do it. Some of the tribes did. But by the end, they were kind of like, really tired of killing people. I'd much rather not have to till my fields. How about we just enslave these guys instead? Well, 2-3 generations later, they're intermarrying with them. So the book of Judges is the story of how God in his mercy still sent them mercies. He sent them judges to try and pull them back from the drain. The capstone in the book on the fallenness of Israel is what we heard just 2 weeks ago, where a Levite, a man of God, the leader of religion for the people of Israel, leaves his concubine on a doorstep to be raped violently until death. Then he cuts her into pieces and sends the pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. The reason that's in the book is not because God thinks it's a good thing. He puts that as the capstone of the book because that's horrible even among Gentile standards to do, right? If someone's in your house under your protection, you never send them outside. You never give them over to an enemy, and you certainly never give them over to an enemy that's going to do violence against them. The point of that story in Judges is what this Levite does is horrific. And if he's supposed to be the best guy in Israel, the representative of a religion, how's everybody else? It's to show how horrible the people of God have become. And what's the mantra that we heard all through that book? The people did what was right in their own eyes. That is the instinct of man that he's referring to. That is what people do. Everybody thinks there's a new theology every time someone comes out with something. At the end of the day, it's just do what's right in your own eyes. 19th century, Thelema, it's a religion. It's pretty much do what you want to do unless you hurt somebody else. It was new and novel 100 years ago. Guess what? It's the same thing. Nothing's changed. What we have now, just do what your feelings are. Truth is what you feel. What is that? Do what's right in your own eyes. Believe what is right in your own eyes. It's the same stuff. This is how the basic man lives in his nature. That's what these false teachers are. They're not teaching religion. They're teaching whatever makes them feel good on the inside. Whatever brings in the people, whatever people want to hear, because everybody wants attention. We all want to be like God and have all the attention. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals understand instinctively. It's not only that the false teachers described by Jude are distorting the word, they vilify. They describe as evil what is good. Whatever they do not understand, they cast doubt upon. This is all used by cult leaders. They not only distort the truth, but anything that doesn't conform to their flavor of belief must be alien. You need to trust what they say, even when what they say doesn't make sense and contradicts the Bible, or is self-contradictory of itself. Even if their own beliefs of cult leaders don't contradict the truth, they'll malign it so that they are the exclusive providers. If your pastor tells you that only his interpretation on anything is the best one, and you need to not seek out additional knowledge, then that's probably a red flag. Now, you might think that this verbiage is a little bit harsh for the Bible, but honestly, it's pretty consistent with similar diatribes in the first and second century, pretty much all the way up to the 15th. If you want to hear some flowery language, go read Martin Luther. Boy. So the idea, though, this is how academics would discuss. If you don't agree with the other guy, you just call him dumb. You just literally, ad hominem is completely acceptable in academic discourse by the ancients. So, but Jude transitions to the next section with the fact that these false teachers destroy themselves in the end. And he gives us more evidence of how to detect them, as well as a woe oracle. Okay, so we're about to get there. I'll tell. So Jesus utilizes a similar declaration in Matthew 23, when he gives the Pharisees seven woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for ... So the woes of Jesus focus on the false religiosity of the Pharisees. He gives a rather harsh accusation and then one or two examples. In each case, he gives an example of what the Pharisees said or did, like swearing by different parts of the temple so they could lie without getting in trouble. Oh, if you swear by the temple, you can get away with it. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you'll have to keep your word. Well, why? Well, because it's really convenient to lie sometimes. And so, you know, you want to get your point across, but not actually have to, you know, do what you said you're going to do. Or the Pharisees would brag about how much money they donated, but forget to care for the poor. And so for Jude, he's giving examples of how the false teachers behave. And so let's get to them in verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Three Old Testament references, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. I will note, though, they're out of order chronologically. So if Jude intended the list to be chronological, he should have put Korah before Balaam. So let's talk about these guys in case you don't remember. Cain has been discussed significantly in this church. Ray has gone through Genesis both from the pulpit, once or twice in Sunday school. He's gone through the feasts, which kind of the same thing. And because he references the Old Testament and Genesis a lot more than other Old Testament books. That's Chris Anderson just making a declarative. That's what he does. So Cain is the son of Adam and Eve, and he's the first murderer. Now, do we think that Jude is saying that the way of Cain is the way of murderers? No, I don't think so. So while the false teachers were antinomian, as in they didn't follow the law and they called sin not sin, even murderers do not fit within a structured society. So saying that they had killed people, that's a little extreme. We can't go that far. No, it's the earlier story that Cain is referenced, not the fact that he's a murderer. Recall that Abel brought a sacrifice of a dead animal before God, and Cain brought a sacrifice of grain from the earth before God. Abel's sacrifice is accepted, and Cain's is not, and Cain is jealous. Okay? But it wasn't because God was in the mood for beef over bread that his sacrifice was rejected. It's because Cain's heart was not in the sacrifice. Cain brought an offering because it was the thing to do. It was religion. Ugh. That time of year again when I got to go get a basket and bring something to that guy that kicked us out of the garden. He'd never seen the garden. But if you recall from the story, they bring it to the gates of the Garden of Eden. But Cain didn't actually love God. His faith was empty. He's just going through the motions. He's going to church. He was probably even volunteering at the local halfway house. He was doing the Bible studies, but Cain was just an empty husk of a man. His heart didn't belong to God, and he was embarrassed that God had called him out about it. And like most self-absorbed people, he didn't take that correction very lightly. He turned it against his brother. This was Abel's fault. If Abel hadn't brought that filet mignon, things would have been different. God would have appreciated my offering. And so Cain murdered his brother and hid the body. See, false teachers need you to be on their side. They don't care about God. They're using God for their own ends. They go through the motions of religiosity. They may even use big churchy words. They're eloquent of speech. They utilize flowery, beautiful language. Their hearts are empty. What they love is themselves. They use their position to hold power over others. They need others to love them over God. That's their value. So the next example is Balaam. Now, Ray references Balaam just quite a bit. It's the only story in the Bible with the talking donkey. I mean, come on. I can't blame him. But I want to give you the quick version because usually we just talk about the donkey and not everything else. So, and I do recommend you read the full story of Balaam in Numbers 22 to 25. So Balak, the king of the Moabites, is worried about these recent invaders to Canaan, the Israelites, because there's a lot of them. A million people strong army is nothing to laugh at. If you go to 2 Kings, you start doing the body counts of all the other wars that Israel has with their surrounding countries, it ain't no million. A million people's a lot of people. So there's a prophet, Balaam, who has a reputation that whoever he curses gets cursed by God. So Balak sends princes to hire this prophet to curse the Israelites for him. Balak is wise. He wants to make sure that God's on his side if he's going to eliminate the invaders. But when Balaam asks the Lord to do what Balak has asked, the Lord replies, "No, do not curse them, for they are blessed." But Balaam is kind of shifty in his response. He tells the princes, "So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go.'" Now, Balaam doesn't say, "The Lord says I can't curse them." No. He phrases it so that Balak thinks he's just playing hard to get. "Hey, sweeten the pie a little bit. You know, maybe we can work something out, Balak. It's okay." So I'm actually going to read from verse 15. "Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than those. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you a great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse the people for me.' But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you, too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me.' And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you.' So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab." So the Lord lets him go. Seems weird. But I think all of us can recall a situation that we have observed or been in where it was obvious that God just let somebody do their own thing to their own destruction. If somebody's already heading for a cliff, sometimes the Lord just doesn't stop them. And that's what he does with Balaam. The Lord knows Balaam's heart. He's in it for the money. And he's trying to play Balak for a fool. He thinks he can smooth talk his way into getting these riches. He insists that the princes stay the night so he could inquire of God a second time. Look, he already knew the answer. The God doesn't change his mind, right? He didn't need to ask the Lord again. But the Lord's like, "Sure, let's see what happens when you try to curse the people that I have blessed." And so he's headed to Balak on his donkey with a couple of servants. And who is ready to kill Balaam on the road but the angel of the Lord himself? Because the Lord knows his heart. He knows that Balaam is kind of a dirtbag. So let me read in verse 22. "But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on either side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. He bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside for me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. See, donkeys are really stubborn and stupid creatures. Balaam's a donkey. He's pretty dumb. Honestly, who tries to pull a fast one on the king of Moab? Oh, wait, and a fast one on the Lord. And talks to the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn. Who is this guy? Balaam's so dumb, he saved his donkey, who's given speech for, he's saved by his donkey, who is given speech for such an occasion to call him out as a moron. But Balaam's determined. He still makes it to Balak. And the angel of the Lord warns him, "Look, you're only going to say what I tell you." So I could read all of 23, 24, 25, but they're long. And it's beautiful flowery language. So Balaam and Balak try three times for Balaam to curse the Israelites. And each time, Balak breaks into poetic song to bless the Israelites and curse those that oppose them. So Balak is mad and says he's not going to pay Balaam. And Balaam has the audacity to be belligerent about it and say, "Now I told you I can only say what the Lord has me say. It's not my fault." Balaam's not interested in doing the will of God. He's in it for the money. We learn later that Balaam gives Balak some friendly advice. "If you can't beat him, join him," is the advice he gives Balak. So we find out in Numbers 25, there's a disease that's come upon the Israelites because they've been worshiping Baal at Peor. By the way, right where Moses was at. Peor, same place. And the Israelites have been intermingling with the Midianites and the Moabites. And it was, as a result, 24,000 of the Israelites die. And we learn why this occurs in Revelation, of all places. You don't have to turn there because it's really short. But we learn an interesting addition to the story in Revelation 2, when the author describes the church at Pergamum. Here's 2:14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Who told Balak to send women after the Israelites? Balaam. Who told Balak to convince the Israelites to worship Baal? Balaam. So when he couldn't curse Israel, he tells Balak to not try to defeat them in battle, but he might be successful in turning them against their own God. Hey man, you could whittle their numbers down. Just make them sin." So this is the man that Judas is comparing the false teachers to. Because just like Balaam, they have audacity, and they're in it for the money. Like Balaam, they're prophets in name only. They're not actually interested in following after God or having others follow God. They're on to pad the pocketbook. I'm reminded of Pastor, I'm going to put that in quotes, Jesse Duplantis, who after already owning three private jets, told his congregation that the Lord himself told him to ask for a fourth. And not just like a Cessna, you know. No, he asks for a $54 million Falcon 7 private jet. $54 million. Duplantis lives in a $100 million mansion. Kenneth Copeland similarly purchased a $36 million jet. The two of them commiserated live on TV, on TBN, on how they were totally unable to pray and travel on normal commercial airlines that the common folk like us have to fly in. They're making fun and laughing about it. And Kenneth Copeland says, it's like flying in a tube full of demons. He just can't get in touch with God if he has to get on a commercial airliner. And that's why both of them needed to have private jets. So the final example given is Korah, which I spoke about last sermon, although that was 8 months ago. So I'll give it to you again in a short version. The story is in number 16. Korah was a Levite, and he was not content to stay within his station. He accuses Moses and Aaron of being lords over them. So Moses asks for a test. Okay, the Lord asks for a test. Moses does not ask. Moses conveys the information regarding the test. I don't want to misspeak. So each of the 12 tribes of Israel is to hold out a staff, and God will be the judge over the one that's to be over Israel. Well, the next morning, Aaron's rod not only sprouts live plants, but it then flowers and then produces ripe almonds all overnight. And so Korah and all of his clan, his family, his children, they're all swallowed by the earth going down to Sheol, is what it says. So these false teachers like Korah were not content with their station. They don't just question the local leadership of the church, they question the authority of the leadership overall. Judas contrasting not only the behavior, but the finality and the immediacy of judgment that befalls Korah and his family. As we have seen in some of the other, in the Gospels, Luke tries to be in chronological order. Matthew does not. Matthew orders his based upon what he wants to tell you. That's more traditional Jewish writing. They're not historians in the chronological. They tell, I'm going to pick four stories that you know, and I'm going to put them all together so that I can make a point. Right? Jude is writing like a Jew. Right? He's not putting it in chronological order. He's saying he leaves Korah for last to exclaim, what happens to people like this? They get swallowed by the earth to suffer eternally. It's not just that, oh, just ignore them, everything's going to be fine. No, their judgment extends for eternity. The word everlasting is utilized. So Jude uses the most poignant example last because it shows what's to become of those that question the authority of God. Well, let's read it all together, 10 and 11. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. And you can see how all, I mean, that was a long explanation on my side, but you can see if you already know the stories, that's a very poignant and specific explanation of the behaviors that he's describing. So the next one, let's move on to 12. So these are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Now those of you that don't have an ESV, if you have an NIV, instead of hidden reefs, you might have a little reference if you have an ESV. But the NIV, for example, uses blemishes. So it says, these are blemishes at your love feasts. The Greek word, strangely, can either mean rocks or blotches, blemishes. It can go either way. So when the ESV uses hidden reefs, that's describing rocks that are in water, but that they're hidden, right? Water that looks safe, but isn't, okay? See, a blemish is usually that something stands out. It's very obvious. You have something normal looking of one consistency and the rock is different. So the translation doesn't make as much sense if we use blemishes. You see, the false teachers are eating and drinking. They're participating in the church celebration. They're acting the part. They're acting like they're part of the community. They say the right things. They wear the right clothes. But they have no fear of God. They're merely social Christians. So the term love feast usually referred to just a very simple meal. This is their communion. So when it says, whenever you eat and drink together, do this in the remembrance of me. So a love feast was literally a very simple meal, and it would always have unleavened bread and wine as part of it, in the traditional authentic sense, right? So this is the meal that would promote camaraderie among the small Christian population. So these false teachers that are attending an event, but they're just doing it to keep up appearances. They didn't care to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. But that's the point of communion, right? A love feast was to remember the love that Christ had for us in his shedding of blood on the cross. To these teachers, it's just another part of the long con, right? So to say it's a blotch in something obvious makes less sense than the ESV's translation of, these are hidden reefs. In other words, everything looks fine with them, but there's danger in the water where they're taking you. As they feast with you without fear, no fear of God. Shepherds feeding themselves. So a shepherd has one job, right? What's the job of a shepherd? Keep the sheep alive, right? Sheep are dumb, almost as dumb as donkeys. By the way, that's also why we are sheep. And why we need a good shepherd. So the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is what Alex read in John 10. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So these false teachers are not only doing this Christianity thing to take advantage of the innocent, they care nothing for the flock. They're the hired hands that Jesus warns the disciples about. Why? A hired hand's in it for the money. He's not going to lose his life for sheep that he doesn't own. He's going to take the money and run and just go, sorry, man, there was a wolf and I couldn't kill it and I'm not going to die for your sheep. There it is. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. So the Israelites live in a desert. Okay, if you've seen parts of southern Israel, it pretty much looks like Tatooine from Star Wars. It's just rocks. There's very little plant matter. It's a desert. Rain is sporadic. And so a waterless cloud is something that sails down from the mountains in the east over the Sea of Galilee, because usually the wind is blowing east to west to bring water from the much richer Russian area where there's lots of trees and forests. And it blows down from the east, southwest direction over the mountains and then down and then waters the rain. Okay? So a waterless cloud gives the hope of rain, but ultimately ends in disappointment. A waterless cloud is a liar. It is swept along to follow whatever doctrines are going to give it attention. The popular theory is to embrace the LGBTQ cause, then they follow after it. The popular theology is to prescribe abstinence from alcohol like in the 1920s. That's what they push. Whatever's going to get them followers. If they follow Twitter feeds and the likes, and like the wind, they follow the crowd in teaching whatever's popular, regardless of whether or not that teaching is biblical. They're men and women of the times, full of charisma. They're likable. People enjoy listening to them. They tickle the ears with their teachings. They preach prosperity and blessings, wealth, breaking down strongholds, breaking bad habits. They use all the same words in their prophecies and their fake direct revelations, which use big churchy words and at the end of the day mean nothing. So these are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Late autumn. What season does fruit come? I don't own a farm or nothing. When do trees most often flower and make fruit? Spring. Yes, there are exceptions. Mostly spring. So if it's late autumn, though, that's the point right before all of vegetation goes into a dormant state for the winter. Okay? So do you expect fruit to come from anything in late autumn? No. Not this year, anyway. Might come back next year. So like the cloud reference, the false teachers fill their hearers with false hope. They might look really pretty, maybe they even had flowers, but they are their fruit, and they produce no fruit. They have people place their hope in things other than God. Prosperity gospel preachers don't get rich by preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's unpopular. They preach that if you give them a donation, you'll receive it back tenfold. They preach that if you buy a sweat-soaked handkerchief, that your chronic disease will somehow be miraculously healed. They preach that if you send them your paycheck sacrificially, your addictions will disappear. Your lost friends will come back to you. Your family will love you again. Jude is saying these people are like fruit trees who promise fruit, and it never comes, because you're not going to be healed by sending them a sacrificial paycheck. The tree is empty in the prosperity gospel, except for the tree that gets rich and gets a $54 million airplane. Now, the tree is twice dead. So not only is it unfruitful, it's also useless. Now, I'm a carpenter. I just went to Central Hardwoods with my dad this last week. And I will tell you, how many species of fruit trees do they sell for building furniture? How many trees, Dad? A couple? I could only think of one. Walnut. You ever try to get fruit out of a walnut without a nutcracker? Rack. A rock. Cherry. Cherry's the only other one. No, they don't sell apple wood or pear wood. They don't sell orange tree wood. Why? Because once a fruit tree stops bearing fruit, they ain't good for nothing but burning and smoking bacon. Applewood bacon is fantastic, but I digress. Jude's making a point that the end of such worthless teachers is in the fire. Some commentators even make references to hell. Jude is saying that false teachers are destined for the eternal fire as a result of their lack of fruit and the fact that they pull people along with them to do it. I personally think it's a bit of a stretch, but since Jude has already made a reference to people being swallowed by the earth with Korah, it's really not too far off, and I can't blame the commentators that say that. So here's 12 again. Well, let's go to 13. Fruitless trees of in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Uprooted means they'll never, ever produce fruit. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The first metaphor in the verse to wild waves has to be taken in its entirety. Casting up the foam of their own shame. So, what does that mean, Chris? Well, the honorable man is one who acknowledges his sins and feels shame about them. It's much easier to forgive people that are actually apologetic on what they've done, is it not? We would hold people in more honor when they take ownership for things that even they may not have been responsible for. That's what a good leader does. That's what a good person does. You say you're sorry. You keep your honor. Say do. If you say you're going to do something, you go do it, right? These men of honor don't glorify in unacceptable behavior, right? So Jude is claiming that the false teachers are without honor. Their sexual sin is something that they wear as a badge. I heard some commentators even say they would consider the love feasts of communion just like they were doing the love feasts for Dionysus, which was basically a huge drunken orgy. Their sexual sin is something they wear as a badge. They don't seek to change or improve. They're wild waves. Dangerous. They kill people. That's what wild waves do. And when waves strike the rocks, the white sea foam floats on the top and it flashes in the sun and it draws your attention to it. That's how these men and women are wild. They act contrary to the word of God, and they're proud of it. They show it off. False teachers have no humility. They might have false humility. They're sorry about things. No, they're sorry about being caught about doing things. Some will try to make an excuse like God spoke to them and told them to start a relationship with that woman or man that wasn't their spouse 10 times. They make sin out to be not sin, only because they can't afford monetarily to have their reputations blemished. You know, lack of confession is something that I often feel is kind of a problem with the Protestant church. Now, I understand. I don't agree with the Catholics that you should confess to a priest. That places an intermediary between the individual and God. I don't agree with that. But I think it also makes us that we try to be unlike the Catholics so much that we never confess anything at all to anyone ever. Acknowledging our guilt and sin is what makes us mindful of our sanctification. It makes us aware that we're not deserving of the Christian life that we have been given. It makes us cling to the cross knowing that we're desperate for it. We need it. Bad pastors get caught up in their own legends. They fall in love with their reputations. It gives them excuses to cover up anything that might tarnish their reputation. So many good men have fallen, and we know so much more about them now that they are gone. I want to name names, but I can see men that have fallen, teachers over hundreds of thousands of Christians whose churches have dissolved because they did not act in an honorable fashion. Wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Our last metaphor describes the false teachers as wandering stars. Now, if anyone here has ever gone camping, or maybe you're nautical, how do you know which way is north at night? Well, you look into the sky, and you see Polaris is the last star in the Little Dipper. It's called the North Star. And it's useful, because it's always pointing north. Always. It is fixed in the sky. You can pick a heading and you can find your way as long as you can find that star in the Little Dipper. False teachers don't stay in one place. They wander from doctrine to doctrine. They're not content to simply stay in their own error. They have to bring you along with them, or they try. They wander aimlessly in the sky, but they lead people to follow after them to another way. They lead men astray just like following Jupiter or Mars would follow them astray, because the planets move depending on the season and where they are in their own orbits. So to trust that for a heading on a ship would be disastrous. So this is the physical phenomena that Jude is referring to. It makes sense with the rest of the metaphors. The good shepherd is self-sacrificing, not self-serving. The good shepherd leaves the sheep to good pastures, to safe pastures, not to be dashed against the rocks. The good shepherd takes the sheep through the good door, the door to eternal salvation. Not on idle walks in the wilderness and in the weeds where dangers abound. You see, Jesus as the good shepherd is the perfect example of a good pastor. Instead of asking for a fourth jet, Jesus bows down before his disciples on the night of the Passover and he washes their feet. For an agrarian society where donkeys and mules are the primary mode of transportation, what's on those men's feet? If you've not experienced the rest of the Good Shepherd, I implore you to listen to his voice and follow after him. False teachers will place burdens upon you, burdens of the law, financial burdens, burdens of guilt for not living a perfect life that they will never dream of living. Jesus Christ, our Savior who died on the cross, does not ask you to take on more than you can handle. Instead, listen to his words as we depart today. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Amen. Father God, we are often preoccupied in our minds, and we don't always think about what you need us to be doing. Lord, send your Spirit to turn our hearts toward you and toward heaven, that we would be the salt and light to others around us, to be their guides in a world of darkness. Guide us through your Holy Spirit and help us. Sanctify us through your word. May the words we speak, Lord, be what you need us to say. And bring us opportunities for service that might be uncomfortable, but bring you glory, Lord. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord look upon you with his favor and grant you of his peace. Amen.
Once again, thank you for joining us at Covenant Fellowship. Check out our website at cfld.org. We hope you have a blessed day.